How many of you have your sermon notes, your little blue sheet? Well, you're not going to need that today. You will, Lord willing, need it next week. We'll see. That's the plan. I don't know if I've ever told you, but there's a thing called a caliper test. When I was first interviewing with Biltmore Baptist Church to be their pastor to young married adults, they required something called a caliper test, like a two-hour test that tests all your personality, your knowledge, all that kind of stuff. And to no one's surprise, I tested out as a 98% skeptic. I occasionally look at my wallet to look at my driver's license to be sure that I am Gene Ornby, because I could believe maybe I'm not. I could be skeptical about some of that. But that doesn't help. I'll tell you, that's not a virtue, says the Lord, to be a 98% skeptic. And I say that to say that if you've ever been in a church where the pastor stood up and said, "I had a message prepared, but," and I'm gonna tell you, I've sat there a few years ago. "No, you just didn't do your job this week, bud. You ain't got nothing prepared, and you come up there all weak and lame, and I got no respect for that. I'm 98% skeptic. Show me the work that you did earlier in the week, and then I'll believe you're not gonna use that." Well, I promise you, I did the Malachi work. Malachi chapter 3. And as you see from your outline, that's what the message would have been. But this week's been a very different week, and it's just there's some things that you need to know, and I want to share with you this morning that not only encompass this week but include previous weeks as well, culminating into today, and what I feel very strongly led to share with you just doesn't fit with Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll wait. Lord willing, till next week. But anyway, so I appreciate your patience, and what I'm about to share with you this morning, was on my mind about 3 o'clock this morning, and started being typed on my computer about 7:45, and it's just what is needed for today. Maybe I'm the only one that needs to share this, and maybe you don't, but I suspect God can use it. Let me begin by reading from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Just listen to these words. "Come now, you who say, quote, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' end quote. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, quote, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" That's why twice I've said, "If the Lord wills, I'll preach on Malachi next week." "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." The truth of these words have been driven especially home for me this week. This has been one of the most difficult and emotional weeks I have ever experienced, and yet at the same time, it's been one of the most precious weeks, and I can stand here and tell you I consider it a great privilege for the Lord to have granted it. You know pretty much the value of something is often determined, at least the market value, let's say, by supply and demand. It's kind of how things work, right? Free market, supply and demand. If the market is flooded with a product and the demand is average, then the value is normally not very high. If the market has a very low number of a particular product and the demand is above average, then the value is usually very high. All you got to do is look around the real estate market in Greenville County and realize, as me and Angie have talked numerous times, I could stick a for sale sign, you know, poorly painted, maybe with crayon, in my yard, and my home would be sold by the end of the day, but where would I go to live? Okay, I could find nothing. All right, that would be the challenge. Supply and demand, market value. The more rare an item is, the greater its value in most cases. So, according to James chapter 4, I ask you this: how valuable is your life? How valuable is your life? You only have the one, so the supply is pretty low. There's no other life like yours, so it's unique, like a very rare jewel. And there's demand. Well, there's a demand for your life while you are on this earth that no one can meet but you. Doesn't mean other things can't get accomplished. Doesn't mean other people can't do some of the things that you do. But for example, no one else can be your dad or your mom or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife or your child. Nobody can be that. Nobody can do what God created and designed you specifically to do. Much of it overlaps, yes, but I'm just saying nobody can be you. There's that demand. Only you can be you in the lives of those God has placed around you. Only you are the neighbor next door to someone. Only you have the influence that you do. It's very much like George Bailey finding out that the world would have been what the world would have been like without him and concluding in the words of Clarence, his guardian angel, "You really had a wonderful life." So there's a demand for you in this life with the time that you have. And after this life is over, there is a demand upon your life, a different demand, an accounting, an appointment, a judgment of your life. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And in a warning about judging others, 98% skeptics need to listen to this, Romans 14:10 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord.'" Think about that, as he lives, as sure as he lives. "Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Because of the value of each life, Christians should truly be pro-life. And that includes and goes beyond the Holocaust that is abortion. We should be pro-life, meaning we should value every life, valuing the brief time we have to live and making most of the life that we have been loaned. James rightly says each of our lives is a mist. It's a mist. They're different mists, but they are mists none the same. And truly, this mist appears for a little time and then vanishes. And it doesn't matter whether you live to be 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, or you live like my grandmother who lived to be 93, and I can still remember her at 93 going, "Oh, it's so short, darling, it's so short." I was like, "Is that possible, Grandma? Aren't you just tired of living 93 years? Oh, it's gone like that." So that mist is a brief mist, no matter how many years that mist is made up. This week has given me reason to consider this teaching, and this morning I want to veer from this series in Malachi and share the following with you. Number one, being pro-life means appreciating the impact of your life. You need to be pro your life. Not arrogant, not all about you, just pro in the value of the life you've been loaned. So number one, pro-life means appreciating the impact of your life. That lesson for me comes from the call I received Monday morning from Stephen Sheriff, the father of Will Sheriff, to let me know that it had appeared that his father had been to be with Jesus overnight. I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. And that doesn't take a 98% skeptic to not believe that. I just couldn't. I thought, surely this is a mistake. Nancy comes knocking on my door, Monday morning sermon prep time. I'm getting into Malachi, and I've got my focus on what I need to do. And she knocks on the door, sticks her head in. She says, a Stephen Sheriff is on the phone? He thinks his dad may have died overnight. I was like, this is not possible. This can't be. I just talked to Will hours earlier in the Providence study, just hours early. He was right there, and then he was gone. And the reality of Will's death hit me hard. I couldn't hold back the tears, but why? I mean, that's, you know, I hate to say it, it's kind of like my business, you know. I mean, I deal with death all the time, it feels like. It's just, you know, it's part of it. Why will death hits me so hard? I'm not normally emotional in that way. I'm sure some of you wish I were, but I'm just not normally that way. I couldn't focus on my normal Monday morning sermon preparation, so I went to see Phyllis. I would love to stand here today and say, as a pastor shepherd, I chose to go visit Phyllis to console her and bring her great comfort in her grief. But that would be a lie. I went to see Phyllis because I needed her. I needed to see her. Why did I need to see her? I needed to see her to somehow find a person that could share my hurt. Obviously, she knows it much better than I do. But I knew she would understand more than me. So I needed her. And when I showed up, she hops off the porch and she comes walking down her little torn up brick stairway that somebody in this church needs to go and fix, because Will was working on it. And she gave me a hug and she says, "Pastor, I wasn't ready for this." I said, "We never are. We never are." Apparently, I wasn't ready more than I thought. Since that time, I've come to the conclusion that Will's sudden passing hit me hard because of the impact of his life. Will led nothing here, but was the heartbeat of nearly everything. He was involved in nearly every ministry of this church. Yesterday, if you were at the funeral, I shared from the great theologian George Jones, who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to stand that tall? Who's going to sing the Opry or the Wabash Cannonball? Who's going to give their heart and soul to get to me and you? Lord, I wonder who's going to fill their shoes. Who's going to fill Will's shoes here? They're big shoes, literally and figuratively. Yesterday's funeral service and graveside committal was filled with people from all walks of life and from the local area as well as out of town whose lives have been impacted by his. Everybody can't say that. Not to this degree. One lady came up to me after the graveside and said, "Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate all you said. It was obvious you really knew him." A combination of faithfulness, quiet strength, and humility, all flowing from his walk with the Lord, made for one tremendous impact. Please, do not underestimate the impact of your life. Do not underestimate the impact of your words, of your smile, of your touch. Stop letting COVID and government and ridiculousness from a virus that 99.975 of all people will survive stop you from living. You are a steward of your life. I'm afraid some of us are going to stand before God and he's going to go, "What have you been doing the last 2 years? Cooped up in your house, afraid to hug somebody. Am I God, or am I sovereign over your life, or am I not? Am I sufficient for you, or am I not?" You have the opportunity to make an incredible impact on every person God has placed around you. And every person God has placed around you is not there by random chance. Every person in your life is there by divine design. I'm reminded of Micah 6:8, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That was the example Will left. And that's why I'm hurting, because I'm missing. And this is just the beginning of the missing of a life like that. Number two, being pro-life means grasping the uncertainty of your life. Being pro-life means grasping the uncertainty of your life. We all make plans, and we should make them. Our God is a God of order, not of chaos. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. He doesn't call us to do things willy-nilly. We're to plan. We're to be planners. We're to be living for the blessing and the benefit of Greenville and Spartanburg and Greer and Taylor's and wherever we live. For now, with the time that we have, with the mist we have available, we are to be living intentionally. God is a God that calls us to make plans. It's part of the Imago Dei. It's part of the image of God in us. But we also must hold to those plans loosely and understand that our plans and God's plans may be different. But we can trust two things. Our plans are tainted with sin. His plans are perfect. They're higher. They're better. James chapter 4 says we may share our plans, saying we're going to go here, or we're going to go there, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, but we do not know what tomorrow will bring. And the truth hit home for us Thursday night around 11 p.m. as we were getting ready to turn off the lights and go to sleep. In fact, I'm going to tell you how ready to go to sleep we were. 11 o'clock is kind of late for us anyway. We're usually a little better than that. But I had some coffee earlier in the evening. That's not always the best thing, but hardheads and 98% skeptics struggle with this. So I had some coffee, and I don't drink decaf. I drink real coffee. So anyway, at least for now. And I knew it was time to go to bed. I knew I should be tired. I knew I needed rest, but I was not tired. So the last thing I did right before we crawled into bed was pop a melatonin. I don't take melatonin. Sometimes I'll do a melatonin. Sometimes I'll do a half a Benadryl if I really need to sleep. So I took a melatonin, and I knew I was going to start feeling it very soon. Well, the phone rings, Angie's phone rings, a number we didn't know from Columbia, South Carolina. I said, you better answer it. So she answered. It was Luke, our youngest son, on somebody else's phone, telling us simply that he was okay, but he had been in a very bad wreck, and now the ambulance was there, and he had to go. And that was it. He hands the phone back over to some stranger, and he talks to Angie for a few minutes and kind of explains the scene that he arrived upon, and he wanted to make sure nobody was dead. That doesn't make you feel real good, but, you know, that's all we knew. But we hopped up, put our clothes on, texted the family real quick, and got in the car and headed to Columbia. There's so much I can share about God's hand all over this situation. But I wanted to take a point of personal privilege. I don't do that much, and give Luke an opportunity to share with you personally if he felt led to do so. So he says he does. I'd appreciate your prayers for my son. He's going to come grab that microphone and share a little bit with you of his life. Yeah, it's already on. I think.
So you'll find out in about 30 seconds that I'm Gino Mbi's son. You'll see the mannerisms and all the words are very much like him, and I'm thankful for that. Just to be honest with y'all, I'm still kind of processing everything that has happened in the last 36 hours, so I don't really know what I'm going to say. I'm just kind of going with it, because he gets to change his message at the last second, so that means I get to change my plans at the last second. But I didn't get told that till 8 a.m. this morning. I just want to kind of, I guess, just start out by walking y'all through just kind of how that night went. If you don't know, I coach wide receivers at a private school called Ben Lippin in Columbia. Been doing that for 3 years. So Thursday night, being a private school, there's just not many in South Carolina, so we travel a lot when we're on the road. And we were playing Wilson Hall, which is a small school in Sumter, South Carolina. And so we went there. We got our brains kicked in really bad. and we got back on the road, and I rode the bus, turned in all my homework assignments, all the stuff I had to get done that night, which I never do that on the bus ride, so I think God knew my plans were going to be a little different the next couple days. And so we got back to Ben Lippin about 10:30, and I got in the truck. Didn't have much gas. I called Madison. I was like, well, because Madison is an expert at driving with no gas. I called her, I said, Madison, I've got barely any gas in the truck, and I just need to get to my buddy's house, you know. And she's like, well, is your gas light on? I said, well, no. She said, oh, pfft. She said, you got at least 35 miles in that tank. I said, okay, all right, well, I trust you. So I got in the car, and I drove and talked to her for a few minutes on the phone, just kind of explained her how the game went and all that kind of stuff, which was pretty brief. Hung up and was pretty stressed out, just hoping I could make it there without breaking down because of gas. But at about 10:45, it's come down I-77. My plans were to go to get the genome lecture. My plans were to go to my buddy Brandon's house. He had some the people he was living with were out of town, so he asked if I'd come stay with him for the night, keep him company. And so that was my plans for the evening. And then the next day, I was gonna go paint the field to get ready for Friday night. We were going to play LMA, and then late Friday night, me and Madison were going to pack up and go to Spartanburg, go fly fishing with her dad and her brother-in-law and Uncle Jay, and then we were going to come back after a great day of catching fish, and we were going to get up early Sunday morning, come back to church in Columbia, and I was going to go with a whole another week of school, and I was going to graduate in December, going to get married in March, and all my plans were set. Short and long distance. But like I said, then about 10:45, I was one exit away from getting off, and a high or drunk driver was flying at about 90, 95 miles an hour and hit me straight from behind and ran me off the road. I don't know if we have those pictures or not, but this is kind of hard to see. This was like when it right after it happens. Madison took these when she got there. So basically, he hit me from behind. I think he kind of got under the trucks. He had kind of a smaller car. Lifted it up, and then I went sideways, hydroplaned, because it was raining, off into, there was just kind of like a ditch, and it goes up to a hill, and then kind of those, kind of a gate, or like a wall of some kind. And so I went sideways, lifted off the ground, hit head first, flipped side, about four times, then went, kind of started rolling up the hill, and then rolled back down into the ditch. I remember probably the first three hits and nothing after. But I remember coming to, which felt instantly, but I think we kind of decided it was about 5 or 6 minutes I'd been sitting there. If you can go back to the first picture where the car's sitting there, I don't know if you can see it very clearly, I can't, but it is, the driver's side is in the ditch, and that obviously that's where I am, and no one else in the car. I have no clue how I got out, but I got out. All I remember is, I remember crawling for a half second. I don't remember seeing anything. I just remember feeling things, and I remember feeling water and grass and being outside the truck. I honestly can't explain how I got out, and it doesn't make any sense looking at it, because, I have no clue how I got out. So then I got out, got up, tried opening the door and all that kind of stuff to get my phone, and I couldn't get it. And then I realized there was a car about 45 yards down the road in a ditch, too, and a guy next to him in another car, and I went down there and walked right down the road, and as I was walking, I still was kind of, you know, adrenaline's rushing. I wasn't really sure what was going on. And I just remember looking up and seeing kind of the moonlight, and my first thought was genuinely just crying out to God. That was the first thing that came out of my mouth. Just, and I remember saying, Lord, if this is it, then I'm good. And I don't know why. That was just the first thing I thought to say. And I just said that the whole way down there. Like, you know, God, if you're in this, and this is your will for my life tonight, then this is, I'm ready. So I walked down there, talked to the guy, all the stuff my dad told you, and I called my mom, and then the EMT came, and when I got over to the truck, the EMT guys were shocked because they thought I was just a bystander. They didn't realize I was the one driving the truck because they were looking for my body somewhere else. They didn't know where I was. And pretty much every single person I talked to in the EMT or in the ER just double took pretty much every time they talked to me once they found out that I was the kid that had been in this wreck. The EMT guy literally told me, "Say, how are you walking? Like, how are you even able to process it?" Because I called the guy, I was able to remember my mom's phone number, which no one can do that nowadays. Mom's phone number, the guy came over, I told him my social security number, all the questions he asked me. They couldn't find my license plate, so they didn't know who I, they were trying to figure out how, legally to identify me, because they couldn't find my driver's license as well. And I told myself, my tag's LGH806. They're like, what? And so they looked up and they found it, and I'm still surprised by all this. And anyways, so then I got in the EMT and went to the hospital, all that kind of stuff. And like I said, everyone I talked to was pretty much, without being straight up about it, was like, you shouldn't be alive. You should be paralyzed. You should have broken bones. And I will tell you, I have a cut here, a cut here, a cut here. I have one cut here, one cut going down my leg. I have some bruises going across my chest right here, and a couple of pulmonary contusions on my left lung. But I should have two broken kneecaps, two broken legs, a dislocated shoulder, brain damage, paralyzed, maybe even dead. And so I'm just thankful to be here, and I'm just still processing the fact that I am. And it's one of those situations where I'm so thankful, because I can't tell this story without God being involved. It's not even possible. Because, like I said, without his protection, I shouldn't be here. So if you give me just a second, I do want to read one passage that kind of stuck out to me. Okay. This comes from 2 Samuel 22. "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." That morning, I had talked to my mom on the phone for about 30 minutes. I woke up pretty discouraged. I know we've all been through a lot the last 2 years. But just to be frank, I was just talking to her, and just, I've been struggling last week to find purpose for my life, just kind of with the way society is headed or has been heading. Pretty much everything about me is what society hates. Strong man, loves a woman, loves the Lord, and doesn't succumb to all this other garbage. And in a stage of my life where I'm trying to graduate, trying to get married, and figure all that out, it's just been very discouraging. And my mom and I had a great conversation that morning. She's like, "You know, the Lord has a plan for your life." And I remember getting off the phone, having my quiet time, and I was like, "Lord, do whatever it takes to show me whatever your purpose is for me here, whatever you've called me to." Now, I didn't realize what I was praying for, because as hard as that 12-hour stretch was, I have never felt more purpose in my life than I do now, ever. I mean, I feel so compelled to live for the Lord. And I know I've blabbed a lot and I haven't made a ton of sense, but I guess the biggest thing I just want to say is I feel like I've heard these stories a lot, especially as I've, you know, grown up in church and going to camps, and people tell you these stories where, you know, "Oh, God saved my life." And you know, either I changed my life after that, or I'm glad I believed in the Lord heading into that circumstance. And, you know, I think we all tend to brush them aside. But I never thought, like we all do, I never thought it would be me to go through that experience where you're really tested. You're really shown what you believe. I mean, because in that time, I could have been freaking out, having an anxiety attack, or yelling, or screaming, or just being mad at the world and everything. And it's not me. It's God's Spirit working through me. That my first thought was to cry out to God, and He heard my cry. And so, kind of what I want to leave y'all with is, you know, who's that person in your life? Who's you know, what's the salvation? I mean, what's the spiritual condition of your son or your daughter? Your mom, your dad, your sister, brother, aunt, uncle. Where are they at spiritually? Where are you at spiritually? If you were flipped four times up a hill, sideways four times down a hill, would you cry out to God? Would that be your first reaction? You know,
thank you, Luke. You know, God always gives you what you need when you need it most, and it's in those times of need that you learn more about His character. You learn more about who He is. And years ago, Henry Blackaby was speaking at a businessman's lunch that I was attending, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, God is going to lead you places you'd never go and ask you to do things you'd never do, because that's the only way to know more of Him. And those words were instrumental in moving our family to Greenville, South Carolina in 2003. Now, when we left immediately Thursday night for Columbia, I was focused. I was very focused. I was focused on driving 80 miles an hour. I was focused and fairly patient when the hospital finally let me in to see my son. I got real problems with all that stuff. I was focused as we went to the towing company to see his truck and the salvage, to salvage what we could out of it. The family did all of that while I was on the phone reporting the claim to the other driver's insurance company. You know, I could do that in my sleep. But when we got to the scene on Interstate 77 and saw all the places his truck had hit and had flipped, and when I saw the pieces of his vehicle, and more importantly, the pieces of his life scattered 100 yards along the bank and down in the water, I lost it. I couldn't hold it. It truly looked like the scene of someone who was dead. I get why the trooper thought that. I get why the tow truck driver said he thought, you know, this was a death. And he the Bible Luke was holding there was out in the grass somewhere, and the guy found that. And I don't believe this guy's a believer, but he said I knew he'd want this. I knew he'd want his Bible. He probably looked at the Bible as more of a good luck charm than anything else. But you know what? It's life. It is the words of life. And not only was all of his stuff, I mean, you know, you got spare tire 50 yards down here. You got the air filter of the engine up here. You've got up the bank is his bed cover, front bumpers over here. I mean, just shoes, football helmet, basketballs, books. The Mark Rick book I was telling you about that Wayne gave me to read, I'd given him to read, and he's about halfway through it, and it's laying in the water. His only two debit cards that he uses were floating on the water waiting for us to pick those up, so we didn't have to, you know, cancel all of that. But we were able to find everything, his backpack, his clothing. He had a suitcase full of clothing, flung out, backpack with his Apple MacBook in it. We found that. We found everything of value. And to me, this is also a picture of the lives of most people. Lives lived for the collection of material possessions, but during those lives and at the end of those lives, all that's left of that is scattered along life's highway. And the only thing that matters, the condition of their life and their soul, is permanently set. Permanently set. And it's too late to correct what's missing at that point. Now, listen to the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? He can give nothing at that point. Number three, I close with this. Being pro-life means understanding the brevity of your life. Being pro-life means understanding the brevity of your life. 2 months ago, I shared very briefly with you here in pieces, you may recall, of the tragic death of Carlin Trom's grandson, Seth. Seth and the family were touring some grave sites as part of an annual family vacation. And Seth, who loved the Lord and has placed his faith in Jesus, took the opportunity to stand behind a gravestone, using it as a pulpit, and preached a message to the other children who were gathered around. There's Seth, and there's the stone, and there's his pulpit. However, once he was done with his message, and I think it was maybe out of 1 Peter? I can't remember what the scripture was, but he had a real message for his congregation of siblings and other family members. But once he was done, he came down from behind his graveyard pulpit. He walked around the front of that stone, and that stone fell on him and crushed him to death. 2 months later, listen to the words of his mother. 2 months. 2 months since our sweet Seth took his last breath on earth and stepped into the presence of his Lord and Savior. 2 months since we were left behind to pick up the pieces of a life that will never be the same. 2 months of tearfully crying out to the Lord for help in surviving this incredible loss of our son. 2 months of everything being hard and everything hurting, but 2 months of watching the Lord work in our hearts and in our lives as we depend solely on Him for comfort and joy that only He can give. And most importantly, 2 months less to wait before the blessed reunion with Seth that is promised us in God's Word. So we trust the Lord and we wait on Him. Until then, Maranatha, which is Aramaic for come, Lord. Come, Lord. God's hand was upon that situation right there in powerful ways as well. Seth could not have moved that stone. He could not. He's not strong enough. He's not big enough. He doesn't weigh enough. And yet it happened. I mean, there's only two ways to know the will of God, and this bothers people. It's either right here or it happens. His father could not have lifted that stone off of his body, and yet he did. God gave Seth a desire to be a pastor and to preach, and he did. His little life was extremely valuable, and God used it and is using it for God's purposes. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So let me encourage you to be pro-life, church. Pro-life, and in particular, pro-eternal life. Your life is extremely valuable. Live in such a way as to have the maximum kingdom impact on those around you. Do it unashamed. Today we talk about something unashamed. Yesterday, I'll never forget this, we're at Will Sheriff's funeral. And the family chose very beautiful songs to be played during the service in between the words, the eulogy, the message. And the first song was Amazing Grace. And man, it was sung the way Amazing Grace ought to be sung, just with life and energy. And then In Christ Alone was the next song. What a great testimony of that song, In Christ Alone. I mean, there's nothing else to place in your trust but Jesus Christ and Him alone. Then finally, they close with the song, 10,000 Reasons. And just a vibrant, energetic, worshipful, God-glorifying song in the midst of that funeral service as we remember Will and we mourn his loss. Stephen and his mother, Phyllis, stand up in front of the whole place and raise their hands in glorious praise to God. Victory won. Your life is valuable. Live on purpose, with purpose, understanding that like what Luke discovered, you are absolutely, positively indestructible until the day God says your last day is done. You will not add to it. You will not take away from it. COVID will not take it from you. But if it's God's will for you to die of COVID-19, then that's what you need to live for. You need to live. And since we all must die, like little Seth, who was killed by the stone he preached from, may what takes our lives be that which we live our lives for, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you prepared to live? Are you prepared to truly live? In order to truly live, you must be first prepared to die. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared for eternity? There's only one way to prepare for eternity, and that's to repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. He didn't say if you feel like it, if you feel some emotion coming on, if you have this, you know, little twinge in your heart. No, he said repent. He commanded it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, commanded us to repent and believe. Repent means to turn from a life of sin and self with you on the throne of your life. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and have sinned against God. And ask God, the one you sinned against, to forgive you based on the perfect life of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus for your sin, and the death-defeating resurrection of Jesus that guarantees your resurrection to eternal life. Carlos and the worship team come. I'm going to invite you to come to this altar and respond to God in prayer in whatever way you feel He's leading you. If God's drawing you to Himself for salvation, you know it. Don't let pride hold you back. Don't let fear, don't let anything hold you back. Your life is a mist, and today may be the day of salvation for you. Come and receive God's invitation to trust in His Son, or come and receive God's invitation to live. To truly live. I want to pray, and this altar will be open, and we will worship and respond to our Lord. Father God, thank you so much for your provision. It is so timely that 25, 26 of us are gathering on Sunday night, and we're studying Providence, a very large book that walks us through all the ways of God providing for His people, for His glory, from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, how we need it. I thank you for your providence, for your provision in the gift of Will Sheriff and his life and ministry and testimony and example. I thank you for your provision for my son. I can't thank you enough for that. I am overwhelmed. I thank you for the light of Seth Troms. It only burned a few years, but oh, did it burn. And it's burning now. You are not left without witnesses of your glory, your grace, and your power, and your provision. I pray, Father God, for the high and or drunk man who could not take my son's life. I pray you would draw him to yourself and save him by your grace. My son may have been ready to go to heaven, but this man is not ready to die. I pray you would save him. I pray for the wrecker driver who does not know you but saw something important in a Bible and a man who should be dead but is not. I pray you draw him to yourself. I thank you for those who continue to hear the message and testimony of Seth Troms, and I pray you would use all of these things for your glory. So, Father, whoever's here today that does not know you as Savior and Lord, is not sure they're ready to die, I pray today would be the day of salvation, and they would receive it, receive the gift. And for those of us who are not living, who are not prepared to share and to speak a word unashamed about you, would you bring us to a point of conviction? Would you help us to repent? And then with our lives, truly believe the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.